Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the second book of Samuel. We left off in chapter 7. Is everyone there? It says, "Now when it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.' But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. It says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, before we go any further, I just want to make a few comments about this, because once David has got established as far as his kingdom is concerned, he has a real desire, a real motivation to be able to build a house for God. Because let's face it, God for centuries now has been living in a tent. And David felt like, well, now he needs, now it's time to build a permanent residence for God. And of course, he had this driving ambition to do that. And when he mentions it to Nathan the prophet, I think, does something that's kind of insightful. Nathan the prophet says, without seeking God's face, without seeking God's will, without praying about it, without looking to God for wisdom and guidance and direction, Nathan just figured, well, that's a real noble idea. Why don't you just go ahead and do whatever's in your heart? But then God speaks to Nathan and says, no, I'm not going to have David build me my house. And we know why. If we go back to, I think it's 1 Chronicles chapter 28, God says the reason why David was not to build the him a house was because that David had shed so much blood. And of course the blood that David had shed was in war. I mean, it was justifiable before God because he was dealing with God's enemies. But God wanted a man of peace to build his house, and we know eventually that it became Solomon. Solomon was one of David's 10 sons. I think it was one of the youngest sons, and he turns around and builds this house. And Solomon means peace, or man of peace. And Solomon became a type of prefigurement of Christ in that respect, that Christ has the title of Prince of Peace. And, we go back to Peter, and Peter talks about how we're all like living stones being built up into the house of God. Well, it's really Christ that builds this house, so to speak. It's his temple. It's his bride. All right, this is what this is all pointing to. But what I think is kind of significant is that David had a heart to do this for God, and yet God gave it the commission, or actually the privilege and the responsibility, to somebody else. But David really did everything in his power to promote this building of God's house. In other words, we know from Chronicles, we know from Kings, that David put together all the materials for the building of this temple. And as a matter of fact, God gave him the blueprints or the design for this temple and the dimensions for it. But David was not to build it. But he got all the materials ready for it to be done. And it took Solomon 7 years with thousands of people working on the temple to build the temple. And it became one of the seven wonders of the world. And one of the amazing things about the temple, it wasn't that big of a structure. We kind of think of our own minds, you know, if we were going to do something for God, we'd make this huge, massive edifice that would could be seen, from miles around. But it was very, very small as far as its size was concerned. But there, too, I think it says something, because here God is dwelling in tents. For centuries, he's a tent dweller. And that had a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. And because when we went through the book of Exodus, or in the book of Leviticus, especially in the book of Exodus, where Moses was given all the dimensions for the tabernacle, this tabernacle prefigured Jesus Christ. Anybody remember what the outward covering of the tabernacle was?
Badger skin?
Yeah, it was badger skin. Or literally, it was porpoise skin. Some Bibles say badger skins, but the interpretation appears to be porpoise skins. And that would, of course, be... I think have a very practical nature to it in terms of being able to weatherproof it and keep out the elements, all right? But can you imagine, this is where God dwelt, in this tabernacle that wasn't very big. It, as far as its height was about 17 feet. I mean, I think a normal ceiling is probably, 8 feet or so, so it's about twice as high as this ceiling here, or a little bit higher than that, all right? But it wasn't that big, and it certainly wasn't that appealing. But you look, go back to Isaiah 53, and we talked about how the appearance of Christ, there was nothing as far as his appearance, as far as his outward manifestation, that people will found attractive or found appealing. He didn't have lightning coming from him. He didn't have a halo on him. Didn't have a glow about him or anything like that. In other words, we're told in the scripture that our bodies are tents. This is not our real life. I mean, when we die, it's like our soul, our spirit departs. Our real life departs from this tent. This is just a temporary dwelling. And so was the tabernacle. But God's permanent dwelling had a prefigurement in that temple. Well, of course, it prefigured Christ's church. Anyway, I'm kind of rambling here, but I think it's kind of significant that here David had this heart to do this. And I can't help but look around and I see so many people in the church today have no interest, no desire, no motivation, no inspiration whatsoever to do anything for God's glory in terms of building up his kingdom, in terms of building up his church, in terms of building up his house. It's unfortunate. I'm certainly not trying to be anybody's judge or, be uncharitable as far as passing judgment on anyone, but it's just a fact. I mean, I think that one of the statistics I read that said basically that 10% of churchgoers do virtually 100% of all the work. Do the work, they contribute the money, they contribute their time, their energy, their effort in ministering unto the Lord. I don't care whether they're helping out in Sunday school, or I don't know whether they're leading a choir, or whether they're doing all whatever they're doing for the honor and glory of God. It's only a small minority of people in the church that really are dedicated in that respect. And it's not that God doesn't have anything for the other 90% to do. It's just that they have no motivation to do it. And I think it says a lot. Well, here David had all this motivation, but he wasn't the one to do it. God had chosen somebody else to do it, because if David was a great warrior, and God wanted a man of peace to build this house. And then we know, of course, that Solomon came along, and he was the one that was commissioned to build this house. But it says something also kind of interesting here. It talks about, in that verse 12, it says, "When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne for his kingdom forever." Now, here's another interesting thing. That verse 12, it says, "When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers." The Bible says very plainly, it tells us that our days are numbered. And it says that God has numbered our days before we're even born. He's given each and every person X number of days in which to live out their lives. And, of course, they can cut those days short by anything from suicide to getting out of God's will. But it's appointed unto every man to die once and then to judgment, as we're told that in Hebrews 9:27, I believe. And everybody's days are numbered. It's coming. God says even to David that when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, it's just a matter of when, not a matter of if. But he says he's going to raise up a descendant from him. And he says that this descendant, look what he says here in that verse 13. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know that was Solomon, right? No doubt about it. But what is it really pointing to?
Jesus Christ.
It's pointing to Jesus Christ, because obviously you look back on Jewish history, and even though David was the first in this dynasty that was going to last forever, we know that when they had the Assyrians overrun Israel, I think in 722 BC, you know, the northern kingdom went into exile and were incarcerated away and became slaves. And then, of course, about 100 years later, the Babylonians came along and they overran Jerusalem, and they incarcerated away the people from Jerusalem into Babylon. And they were in Babylon for 70 years before they came back to the land. And they didn't have a king. I mean, for centuries they didn't have a king. Ever since their exile from Babylon, they haven't had one since. Thousands of years have come and gone. They haven't had a king. But here's the thing. The line of Jesus Christ, even though people were in Babylon, even though they were in captivity, we were just talking about this, I think, last week, where if you look at the different genealogies in scriptures, we find out that David had a son named Nathan, and he also, of course, a son Solomon. And you follow Solomon's line, it goes all the way down to Joseph. You follow Nathan's line, it goes all the way down to Mary. So it was all pointing to Jesus, pointing to his kingdom. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom to last for eternity. I think a lot of people, if they read that today, especially if you happen to be a Jew, you would read that and say, well, that certainly didn't happen, because they haven't had a king for thousands of years. But it was all pointing to Christ. And also that verse 14, I think, is kind of significant, because it says, and I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now, we know this applies to Solomon, because Solomon, even though he's the wisest man that ever lived, he ended up having 1,000 wives or 700 wives and 300 concubines, and they basically turned his heart from God, and then God chastened him. And the kingdom was actually split in two because of him. But I also think you can make this application. I don't want to make too much of a mental leap here, but this could also have an application for Christ. Even though Christ never sinned, if you read that verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. It had its fulfillment in Solomon, but it's pointing to Christ, it's prefiguring Christ. And he says, and when he commits iniquity. Now, Christ never committed iniquity. However, he did become sin for man. That's what we are told. When he hung on that cross, he became sin for us, taking on God's punishment that was due us. He took it on himself. So when he talks about, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men, I mean, God used what? He used the Romans, and he used the Jews, you know, the sons of men, the strokes of men, all right, to exact this punishment that was due to man. Anyway, beginning at verse 17 and winding this down, it says that in accordance with all of these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in thy eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word, and according to thy own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now, before we go any further, this is what David does, and I think the way he words this, the way he says it, I think it's very instructive, very insightful anyway. When he hears all this from Nathan, what does he do? He goes to the tabernacle, and he sits down before God, and he's sitting there, and he asks, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? In other words, he's looking at himself, and he's saying, I don't get it. I mean, I'm looking at myself, and I just don't know why you have blessed me the way you have blessed me. I mean, I'm not worthy of this, because look what he says here in that verse 20. He says, and again, what more can David say to thee, for thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. In other words, David knew that he wasn't a perfect man. He wasn't a great man. He didn't have any thing that he could see in and of himself that he would deserve this. Because he even said to God, he says, you know me. But God determined that he was going to do this. And I think if we're really, really honest with ourselves, we take a good, hard, cold look at ourselves and our lives and what we've done, what we've failed to do, how we've offended God in so many different ways, we always got to ask ourselves, why does God take such an interest in me? Or, you know, why does he have such an infinite love for me? Why would he create me, let alone die for me? I mean, all these things will just go way over our heads, because we're talking about something here that, like with David, when he was, as he had written in some of the Psalms, when he looked out there in the galaxies and out there in the cosmos, in the universe. I mean, you look out there and it's just almost infinite. It's so vast. I mean, we can't see the end of it. And the trillions of stars and the planets that are out there and everything else. And you wonder, man, what am I? What is man that God takes such an intense interest in him? And this is what David is really mulling over in his mind. He's saying, man, God has promised to bless me in this way, and I just don't deserve it. And I think, you know, you got to hand it to David. I mean, he began to see that, hey, man, he was a man that was just purely blessed by grace. And grace is undeserved favor. And that's what he's talking about here. In that verse 22, it says, for this reason thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt and from the nations and from their gods. And just put it in context. I mean, what David's saying here applies to us. I mean, when you really meditate upon it, reflect upon it, dwell upon it, it really does boggle the mind, it staggers the imagination, it really does go over our heads. I mean, it certainly does mine. When you look out there and you look at the God of the universe and what he has created, and it's just, you see his infinite power, his infinite might. I mean, just go out there and look at the ocean, let alone out there in the galaxies, and you see an intelligence and a power that defies all, you know, imagination. And yet the same God has become so preoccupied with man. I mean, this world is the arena of his attention. And, you know, he has gone to incredible lengths to save man in his infinite love for man. I mean, it really is beyond, I think, our ability to be able to fully comprehend and understand and appreciate. And that's where David's coming from. And verse 24 says, for thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God. And you can apply that to the church today. And then in verse 25 it says, now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever, by saying that the Lord of the host is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing, may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Now, look at the way he's praying, because even that to me is very, very insightful and very instructive. It's like David doesn't comprehend why God would bless him to this extent. It just makes no sense to him. But what does he do? He turns around and says, Lord, you've promised it. I believe it. Now do it. That's basically what he's saying. And that to me shows faith. I mean, I've talked to people before. I've witnessed to people before. I've tried to lead them to Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience before, but some people I've actually tried to lead to a saving knowledge of Christ, they will come out and say stuff like, well, you know, I'm just too bad to be saved. You know, some of them say that with, you know, a little tongue in cheek, but some people just feel like, well, you know, I'm not worth saving. I'm too bad to be saved, or God really can't be that interested in me. I just don't believe it. Basically, that's what it boils down to, is unbelief. That's the basis of all sin. I know some people think that the basis of all sin is pride, but really the basis of all sin is unbelief. And then it's pride. It's the unbelief. When we don't believe God. Well, David, even though it goes way over his head, he just says, well, I believe it because God said it and I believe it, man. That settles it. I mean, even though he may not comprehend it and he certainly doesn't deserve it, he sees that very clearly. He just says, okay, God, now that you promised it, do it. I mean, that to me has got to please God's heart because we are told in the Bible that, hey, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And also that whatever is not of faith is sin. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. I mean, that's the way we have to approach God, is by believing in what he has said. And that is also very important. In my talk up at the retreat, you know, I mentioned about how the very first word that Satan spoke to mankind was indeed. You look up the word indeed in the dictionary, and one of the definitions is doubt or sarcasm or ridicule or disbelief. That's what that word basically means. And that's the very first word that Satan spoke to mankind. And, you know, he's been speaking that same word to mankind ever since. Basically meaning, hey, man, you're an absolute fool. You're gullible. You're an idiot. You're a moron if you believe what God has said. That's basically what that word implies, right? Well, here, David takes God right at his word, and I think it's really glorifying to God, because even though David doesn't understand it, he just says, you promised it, I believe it, that settles it, and so do it. And anybody have anything to add or share to that chapter 7? Okay, quickly go through this chapter 8 then. It says, now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. That would probably be the city of Gath. It says, and he defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants of David, bringing tribute. Before we go any further, here's another interesting thing, is that it says that it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And we've been going through this. We've been going through the book of Judges. And we've been dealing a lot with the Philistines. And like I've said many times that we've been going through these books, you know, you won't find a Philistine today. I mean, they've been long gone in antiquity, in history. They've been wiped off the face of the earth. But spiritually speaking, we have modern-day Philistines all over the place. And these are basically God-haters, right? And like I've said many times, in my opinion, the ACLU is leading this charge in their hatred for God. Well, when David is a type of Christ, and believe me, when Christ comes back, he's going to do away with these modern-day Philistines, all right? These people that are constantly in his face, he's going to deal with them, and he's going to subdue them and overcome them and destroy them. And in verse 2, it talks about here the Moabites, and I think this is kind of significant too. It says, and he defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants of David, bringing tribute. Now, what's significant about this? You got to take this to the spiritual level. In other words, you got to look at the spiritual significance of this. Because, first of all, who remembers who Moab was? Remember, you go all the way back to Genesis, and what we read there is that Lot, okay, when he left Sodom and Gomorrah when God was going to destroy it, and he took his two daughters and his wife, and the angel said, don't turn back, and Lot's wife turned back. She was turned into a pillar of salt, and then Lot ended up living in a cave in Zorah, I think, or someplace where he was just living basically in a situation, in a circumstance where his daughters had no prospects of marrying because their would-be husbands got destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was really, really important back in those times was to have your family line continue on where you would have this inheritance. Long story short, Lot's daughters knew that they couldn't continue the father's name because of their circumstances. So they devised this plan. They got their father drunk, and the older one went in and slept with him the first night. She gave birth to Moab. And then the younger one went in and slept with him the second night after he was drunk, and she gave birth to Ammon. Here's the spiritual significance to that. There are modern-day Ammonites and Moabites in the church today. They're all over the place. I've said this many times. Okay, these are people that are in the church today, and they lay claim to having an inheritance. In other words, they lay claim to being a Christian. They lay claim that they're on their way to heaven, to have an eternal inheritance. But they're illegitimate. they're illegitimate in the respect that they haven't been born again, and that they very often are at odds with God's people when it comes to obeying God. And we can see this left and right. More and more of the churches today are becoming homosexual in nature, in terms of they are promoting this. They have homosexual pastors or ministers or bishops. They are sanctifying this, or basically promoting this. Well, these are modern day Moabites. And you know, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and God said this. He says, "No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, that was back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. Now, you got to ask yourself, okay, if Galatians chapter 3 tells us that this word, that this law is our tutor, it's our teacher, then we got to ask ourselves, what is our teacher trying to teach us? What is he trying to tell us? And the shallow-minded or fuzzy-minded or the fuzzy thinker today is just going to look at this and say, well, God is unjust because he's saying here that no illegitimate child can enter into his assembly. But we got to take this to the spiritual level. God is dealing with us on a physical level, but he's trying to teach us something on a spiritual level. So I want to read this again, and you tell me what God is saying. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2, he says, "No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, God is dealing on a physical plane here, but he's trying to teach them some spiritual principle. The physical plane is not intact, but the spiritual plane is. What's the spiritual message?
You yourself have to get to heaven through Jesus, not on the coattails of someone else.
That's good, but go a little further.
Illegitimacy means that you're not a believer. And yeah. By the philosophies of non-believers, will never come to a point of saving.
Even if you go to church and claim to be a believer, you can still be illegitimate. How?
You don't know the Lord personally?
Yeah, it was Jesus who said, he said to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man become born again, he won't even see the kingdom of heaven." Being born again, that's what it is. If you're not born again, you're illegitimate. I don't care if your father or mother are leaders in a church, if everybody in your family is born again. If you're not born again, guess what? You're illegitimate, and you're never going to see heaven. You know, there's an old saying, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. What does that mean?
You're just born once. That's physical birth.
Yeah.
And you die, your physical death and your spiritual.
Right. So it says, if you're born once, you're going to die twice. Physically and spiritually, you're going to die. Spiritually, the spiritual death is hell. All right? But if you're born twice, that means you're born physically and then you're born again spiritually, then you only die once. You only die physically. You see? So when I read this, "No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord," up to the 10th generation, that means it will never happen. God was using a physical reality to try to teach a profound spiritual truth. Because we know, you go back to the book of Ruth, what do we read there? We read that Ruth is a Moabite, but she ends up converting to Judaism and through her mother-in-law, Naomi. And guess what? She becomes one of the great ancestors of Jesus Christ. All right? So it's not that God has something against Moabites as a people. It's what he's trying to teach us spiritually. All right? Because he said, "No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, and none of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall even enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, you take that, and you, at light of what's happening here, where it says in that verse 2 that what David did to the Moabites, because if you don't look at the spiritual significance of this, it's easier for people to end up becoming critical of God, or critical of the Bible, or critical of Christians, or whatever, and they read this, and they just feel like, with God, the Old Testament is nothing but a big boy. I even read about how a bishop once said that because of verses like this. Look what it says in verse 2. "He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants of David, bringing tribute." Now, here's the thing. What David did is he took the Moabites that he had conquered, and I guess he laid them down in three lines. And two of the rows of people that were laying down, he put to death. And the other row, he kept alive and made them servants. Now, these were the sworn enemies of God. He could have legitimately killed them all. But in his mercy, he spared, you know, a third of them. And here, again, I think you can see that in even the modern-day Moabites that we have in a church today. I think God, in his mercy, even though most of them, because they're opposed to God, are not going to see heaven because they're illegitimate, I still think that there's going to be a remnant of these people who are going to come to their senses and give their life to Christ and see the truth of what it means to be born again and to obey God and to follow God. Rather than promoting man's agenda, they're going to start promoting Christ's agenda, and they're going to start serving him instead of man. Anyway, verse 3 says, then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore the rule at the river. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses and reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. Now, here he defeats this Hadadezer. And anyway, long story short, they have all of these chariots. And what does David do? He turns around and he hamstrings, you know, virtually all of them. And you would think the wise thing to do would be to keep the chariots, keep the horses, and use them for your army. But, you know, you remember when we went through the book of Joshua, I think it was Joshua chapter 11, where God specifically said when all of these hordes of the Canaanites came up against Joshua, and they came up against them with their chariots and their horses, God says, hey, I want you to burn their chariots, and I want you to hamstring the horses. Because God wanted his people to understand, hey, man, it's not by power, not by might, but it's by my spirit that you're going to gain the victory. And I don't want you putting your trust in any of these horses or any of these weapons or any of these chariots, you know, but put your total trust and confidence in me. And I think that that's what David is showing here, too. And in verse 5, it says, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 20,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria and Damascus, and the Syrians became servants of David, bringing tribute, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now, you know, it's just one enemy after another that he is subduing here. And that, too, I think, is going to prefigure Christ, because we are told very plainly, amen, in Romans, that there's coming a day, man, every knee is going to bend and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in heaven and on earth and in hell. And that day is coming. And then verse 7 says, and David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them into Jerusalem. There, that's kind of significant too, because here these enemies had shields that were made of gold. And David brings all of these into Jerusalem. And, you know, I don't want to make too much of a mental stretch here, but if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience wherever your obedience is complete. And you just make that spiritual application, you know, they confiscate all these golden shields. What does a shield point to in Scripture, spiritually speaking? Ephesians 6, what does it point to? Our faith. The shield of faith. Well, it says here they confiscated these golden shields. In other words, these people, you can make that spiritual application. They put their faith, they put their trust in these other things, because gold always symbolizes or points to deity. And they bring him into basically, you know, David's possession. And this is what Paul talked about in Corinthians, about bringing every thought and every lofty thing that raises up itself against God and the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ are going to bring it into subjection to him. And then he says in verse 8, says, and from Betha and from Berothia, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amounts of bronze. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the armies of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. And King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria and Moab and from the sons of Ammon and from the Philistines and Amalek and from the spoils of Hadadezer and the sons of Rehob, the king of Zobah. The interesting thing about this guy, Toy, in that verse 10, Toy sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him. Why? Because he had a mutual enemy in this Hadadezer. And, you know, I just want to say this in passing. I don't want to stretch this too far. But it's interesting. If you go back to, I think, the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 11, let me just read it, because I think that it's kind of has a spiritual significance to it. When Solomon says in Proverbs 11:10, he said, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. And you go over here and you read this here, the Toy sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toy. In other words, you know, we get a situation where God's people gain the victory. It's a blessing to everybody else. It really is. But when the wicked, when they start calling the shots and they, you know, start ruling and reigning, it's just oppressive to everybody. There's just no question about it. And anyway, he starts naming all these different people, the Syrians, the Moabs, and the Ammonites, and the Philistines, and the Amalekites, and these different people who David subdued, and then they bring him tribute. Again, you know, it all prefigures Jesus Christ. That there's nobody, no one. There's over 6 billion people on the face of this planet right now. And how many billions of people have lived in the past? How many are coming up in the future, in the millennial period? And there's not going to be one person ever born of man or woman. There's not going to be one person that is not going to bend their knee to Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. And for that matter, there's not going to be one devil in hell that is not going to do that. This all points to this, spiritually speaking, what it's pointing to. And in verse 14 he says, but he put garrisons in Edom, and in all of Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants of David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Now a garrison is just a military outpost where he would rule over these people. And that's exactly what Christ is going to do. He's going to rule over everyone. And in verse 15 he says, so David reigned over all of Israel, and David did minister justice and righteousness for all of his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was the secretary, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Chariathites and the Pelathites, and David's sons were chief ministers. In other words, David's sons were basically over his bodyguard. But this is what's going to be in Christ's kingdom. We're going to see a situation there where Christ is ruling and reigning, and everybody's going to have basically a job to do, a position to fulfill. And I think that job to do, or that position to fill, is going to be determined here on earth, because Jesus made it very plain when he talked about the talents. Said some people were given 10 talents, other people 5, and some people were 1, and the guy with 1 buried his, the guy with 5 doubled his, and the guy with 10 doubled his, and then he ends up, the guy did nothing with his talent, it was taken away from him. And so I do believe in the kingdom, there's going to be hierarchies, and there's going to be people who are ruling over Christ's kingdom. Where we end up in the eternal state, I think it's going to be very much determined on, you know, how much we are knowing, loving, and serving God in this state. I really do. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
So, John, do you believe, like, there's levels?
No, I don't believe there's a level to heaven, right? When Paul talked about in Corinthians where he was caught up to the third heaven, mm-hmm. He wasn't talking about different levels of heaven. He was talking about, you know, the first heaven, it would be our atmosphere, okay, would be our firmament. The second heaven would be outer space. The third heaven is where God's throne room dwells. That's what Paul was talking about. But you get into different levels of heaven. I think this is what the New Agers get into. This is what reincarnationists get into, that type of thing. But what I wanted to do is I wanted to read these next 13 verses and just close with this, because this is a short story, but I think it's very insightful and it's very instructive, and it has, I think, a profound spiritual significance to it, because in that verse 1 in chapter 9 it says, then David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king says, is there not yet any one of the house of Saul whom I may show kindness, the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore you to all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." And he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" And the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that has belonged to Saul and all of his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and Ziba said to the king, "According to all that thy lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Now, this is a very short chapter, but it's very insightful, because Mephibosheth, he really represents us. It says he's crippled in both feet. And the way he became crippled in both feet, if you remember when we were going through earlier chapters where Saul had been defeated in Mount Gilboa. Well, Mephibosheth, when he was just a young kid, probably around 5 years old, his nurse was running with him, and his nurse apparently fell or tripped or something, and she fell with the child, and he crippled him in both feet, probably busted up his feet really bad. He was lame all his life. Now, what he represents us. Spiritually speaking, we are crippled, all right? And we can get this from Luke 14, where Jesus talked about how, you know, he sent out his servants to tell everybody that he was going to invite everybody to his banquet. And anyway, long story short, people were saying, "Well, you know, I can't because I bought some land. I got to go check it out." Another person says, "Well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, so I can't come to your banquet." Another person says, "Well, I've married a wife, so I can't come." And the king says, he was infuriated with that. So he sent his servants out to the highways and the byways and the hedgerows, and he says, "Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, and bring them in. My house might be full or filled." And that's what Mephibosheth represents. He represents us, because we are lame spiritually in both feet. But when you look at this, this is an allegory. This is a symbolism, because look at it. Who does David represent here? He would actually represent God the Father. Who represents Christ? It would be Jonathan. Why? Because David says, you know, "Who can I show kindness for the sake of my friend Jonathan?" In other words, Mephibosheth is shown all this kindness by David, but not because of anything of Mephibosheth, but why? Because of his covenant with Jonathan. Because of his love for Jonathan, because of his relationship with Jonathan, he says, "I'm going to do this person good." In other words, when God looks at us, he doesn't say, "Well, I'm going to bring this person into my kingdom because they're such good-looking people." No, he's going to do it for the sake of his son. Because of Jonathan's sake, Mephibosheth is shown all of this undeserved favor by David. And look what David does to him. He turns around and he talks to his servant Ziba. Now, first of all, look at that verse 4. All right, I'm going to wind this down right now. But look at that verse 4. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is living in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." When we went through the book of Amos, I think it was, did anybody remember what Lodebar means, what it stands for?
Land of no pasture.
Yeah, exactly. Lodebar means land of no pasture. Isn't this significant? Here he is, crippled. All right? He was of the house of royalty, but now he's living in somebody else's house, totally dependent upon them. He's crippled, he's lame, he can't do anything with his life, and he's living in a land, Lodebar, meaning land of no pasture. There's no future for this guy. And that's us in a nutshell, isn't it? But look what happens, because God has taken pity on us. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see it in the situation here. Because what happens? He's restored everything that was belonged to his grandfather. In a sense, that's us. That's mankind. God gave us the entire world, right? As a matter of fact, the entire universe. But he gave man the entire world. He gave him dominion over everything. You know, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field, the insects, everything. He gave this earth to man. But man lost it by his disobedience. Then who got it?
Satan.
He became the god of this age, the god of this power of air. He's the one that took the title from man. But now he's been restored by David for the sake of Jonathan to Mephibosheth, who was the rightful heir to this. But he lost it. You see the significance of that? And then, you know, he says here he eats at the king's table regularly. I mean, eat at the king's table regularly, what does that show? It shows a solemn act of fellowship. When we come into Christ's, you know, body, or become as part of his bride, become part of his church, what do? We feed at his table regularly. That's what we're doing right now. We're feeding at Christ's table right now. We do it on a regular basis. Or you go to church, you do it at church. Or you can also apply it to communion, if you have communion in your church. All right? Instead of eating from the king's table of this world, which would be feeding on TV, you know, you can sit at the king's table, you know, which is Christ's table, eating regularly with him. And then I think the last thing I want to point out is that verse 13. It says that Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now look what it says, the last sentence. Now he was lame in both feet. And you almost ask yourself, well, he already said that once, right? But that's how he ends this chapter, with that, with saying that again, repeating that, emphasizing that again. In other words, hey man, we can't do anything to save ourselves. We are totally, completely dependent upon Christ. He himself says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches, right?
And that applies so exactly to our situation. Here we are, you know, we're lame. We have no ability to save ourselves. And God sends his son willingly, a willing son to die for us, and he dies for us, and then blesses us. And, you know, his grace is unfathomable. You just can't measure it. And here you go along in life, and maybe somebody might forget, hey, I'm pretty special here. Look at all these blessings that God is pouring upon me. And then God says, okay, let me bring you back around.
Yeah, you're still lame in both feet. Yeah, very good point, because that's what it is. I mean, you know, none of us have any reason to get puffed up.
Yeah.
You know, because you always got to look right back where you came from.
And it's such a human tendency to do that.
Right, right. Even though it was only 13 verses, I think it is packed with spiritual, you know, meaning or significance or symbols. Anybody else want to add or share?